Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. As some of you may already know, I have a Twitter account, and earlier this week on the news feed on my Twitter account there appeared a post, or tweet as they're called in Twitter, a tweet from someone who I have never met before and know nothing about. But apparently the Twitter algorithm decided that since they self-identify as a Christian, as do I myself, that they should bring this person's tweet to my attention. And what this tweet consisted of was the claim that someone cannot call themselves a Christian if, and then this individual listed various conditions and attitudes and situations which, according to them, debarred them from Christian identity. I thought a lot about that tweet. I thought about replying to that tweet, but in the end thought that discretion was the better part of valor. But I have thought a lot about that tweet, because it seems that we hear quite a bit these days that you cannot call yourself a Christian if. And it's true that historically speaking, through the life of the church, Christian identity has been a matter of debate and dispute. But here's the thing. That debate, that dispute, that discussion about what it means to be a Christian has always been grounded in theology. Namely, in who do Christians say God is? Who do Christians say Jesus is? And what then, arising from that, do we say is the nature of the relationship between God and humanity? Christian identity has never been a matter of what politics you espouse or what views about certain social issues you hold or anything like that. It has always been about that central question, who do we say God is? And yes, there have been times in the past and in the life of the church when people and movements have argued that you cannot be a Christian if, for example, you are a soldier. There was a very widespread belief in the early church that you cannot be a Christian and also be a soldier. And yet today, all the mainstream churches, including other faiths, have chaplains in the armed forces, because we recognize that whether or not you are a soldier is in fact irrelevant to your identity as a Christian. Rather, that identity is grounded in who you say God is. And so as I thought about this person's tweet, it occurred to me, well, two things occurred to me. Firstly, that this person was completely out of step with the history of the debate of Christian identity. Because as I've said, just said, it's never been about extraneous things around what occupation you hold, for example. It's always being grounded in the Christian theology of God. So when this person, for example, tweeted that you cannot be a Christian if you support marriage equality, then they are not just, in my view, wrong, they are completely out of step with the history of the church's own conversation about what it means to be a Christian. But the other thing that struck me about this person's tweet and their assertion about who can and cannot claim to be a Christian was the colossal arrogance of it. The presumption to be able to dictate and determine who is in and who is out. And it seemed to me, ironically, for someone who claimed to be a Christian, that they were therefore completely out of step with the gospel and with Jesus' own ministry, which was, if nothing else, about embracing those who were excluded, the people who were declared to be unrighteous and unclean, and therefore not fit to be part of the community of faith. Jesus' whole earthly ministry was a rebuke to those who presumed to have the right to say to others, "You're in and you're out." And indeed, the source of much Jesus' conflict with the religious authorities of his time was on that very issue. His declaration of God's universal love for us all, contrary to their self-righteous promulgations about who was worthy and who was condemned. And the more I've thought about this person's tweet, the more that second issue has come up in my mind. Because the arrogance, the presumption of it, is indicative of a state of mind that comes under the heading of hubris. Hubris, a Greek word that essentially means arrogance or conceit or the assumption that one knows best. Hubris is not a word you hear a lot these days, possibly because we're too hubristic about our own lives and our own cultures and our own societies. But the ancient Greek playwrights wrote about hubris a lot. Playwrights like Aeschylus and Euripides. And their plays basically had a pattern. Someone, usually a ruler or someone of heroic stature, began with an attitude of hubris, of arrogance, of assumption of their own righteousness. And this in turn led to what the Greeks called nemesis, their downfall. And that's why these plays are called tragedies. Not just because what occurs within them is sad, but because what is tragic is that which proceeds from human arrogance. Our assumption that we know best. That old saying, pride cometh before the fall, is that same equation. Hubris equals nemesis. And we have in today's reading from the book of Job an unlikely exploration of the phenomenon of hubris. This passage is one of the great passages within the Hebrew Scriptures, in my view, because it's one of the great creation passages, one of those passages outside of the first two chapters of Genesis that speak about creation. But it also speaks about hubris and the human inclination toward thinking that we know best. The context is that for 36 or so chapters, Job and his friends have been arguing about whether or not Job deserved to suffer as he did. Job argues that he is a good and moral and upright person, and that God has failed to live up to God's side of the bargain, wherein if Job is good, then God blesses and protects him. But Job's three friends say, now hang on, God is just and does not punish the just. So you must have done something sinful to earn all these punishments. And the irony, the comedic element in Job, which also points to the original relationship between comedy and tragedy, is that Job and his friends share the same theology. They share the same view about God. They share the same view about the nature of faith. And yet they spend 35, 36 chapters talking past one another. Because Job and his friends have this hubristic assumption that they know the mind of God. They have this arrogant assertion in their theology that they know what God thinks and that they know how the relationship between humankind and God plays itself out. And both Job and his friends are utterly convinced that they are right and that they speak the truth and that the other party to the argument is completely wrong. And then God shows up. And as some translations have it, God shows up in a whirlwind and says to Job, now who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set the cornerstone of the world and the stars sang together and the heavens cried out in joy? And you have this remarkable scene where God unfolds the whole of creation to Job. And Job is simultaneously outside that creation, observing it as God unfolds it to Job, but also inside it, part of the creation that he observes. And God, in effect, says to Job, okay, wise guy, you think you're entitled to answers. Here's the universe. Explain it to me and I'll justify myself to you. And of course, Job can't. Job can't explain the universe. And it is in that moment that he puts his hand over his mouth and says, I have spoken of things too wonderful for me, of knowledge too deep for me to grasp. Now, some people don't like that. They think that that's God battering Job into submission instead of answering his questions. But actually what it is Job realizing the depth of his arrogance, the depth of his presumption, the depth of his ignorance, to think that he could know the mind of God and have the inside running on how the relationship between humankind and God plays itself out. In that moment, Job realizes his utter conceit. But here's the difference. unlike the Greek tragedies which lead to downfall and death and destruction, the arrival of Nemesis to Job's hubris results in renewal and redemption and new life. Because, again, Job does not know the mind of God. And it seems to me that in this reading from Job, in this tremendous passage of Job, we have the antidote to our modern hubris. We know that our ecology is crumbling. We know that the climate is becoming unstable. And we know that human activity is largely responsible for that. And yet there are still deniers who continue to insist the opposite. But even worse than that, there are those who know our climate is in trouble, but who continue to assume that we can just continue on as before and not change in any way. And there are those who assume that simply if we make our technology and our industries and our processes more efficient, that will be enough in itself. But instead, what we are being called to is change. Change away from the hubristic assumption that our technologies and our creative powers in and of themselves have the capacity to resolve climate change. What we are being asked and called to is the realization that we must change our fundamental assumptions. The assumption that we are the masters of this planet, that we command and lord it over the non-human ecology, and that it exists for our benefit. Yes, technology will have a part to play. Yes, greater efficiency and switching to more renewable resources will have a part. But those things will ultimately be ineffective if our fundamental attitude doesn't change. And that is the attitude that we are somehow above and separate from the whole of the ecology around us. Because until and unless we realize that we are in fact embedded in that ecology and dependent upon it, then we will suffer the consequences of our arrogance. We can see the shape of the nemesis that is coming. But unless our fundamental attitude doesn't change, we will not avoid the consequences of our folly. So as we contemplate today's reading from Job, let us contemplate all the ways in which hubris plays itself out in our lives, in our assumptions, in our presuppositions, in our conceits, both as individuals, as a church, as a society, as a nation. And let us instead, in today's reading, hear the prophetic voice that is calling for change, not just to the way we do things, but to the heart and the mind and the attitude by which those things are underwritten. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.